following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to take this series, Epic, It's Your Story, and I'm going to do with it what we did last summer with the Songs of Ascent, and we'll be focusing on it on the weekend messages, and then we'll move to the next installment on the Wednesday, and then back to the weekend. Partly because I realized with the week I lost last week, it would be unwise for me to try to stack up those messages and cram too much together. And Howard told me about that. He said, Bill, don't feel like you got to make up for lost time. And I told him, just, Howard, bring your pillow. And so he brought his pillow. And so if he's sleeping at the end, we'll all go out gently. We'll let him sleep. We'll turn off the lights and let Howard get his nap. But we're going to do that in a couple of weeks. We'll extend the series into the Wednesday evening studies as well. So if you're not typically accustomed to coming and joining with us, please do that or watch online if you can't be here with us in-house. And that series is going to go all the way through Easter weekend and then on into the next Sunday. So just so you know what's coming. I want to ask you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing our story. It's our story, Epic, and we're talking today about the last perfect day, the last perfect day, and we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2. I'll start it at verse 8, but you know how the setup of Genesis goes. There are some people that, for some reason, impose this idea over the book of Genesis, that Moses gathered a couple of ancient creation myths, and he jammed them together side by side. How dumb that would have been for Moses to do that, thinking that somebody wouldn't have noticed. Well, this one doesn't look exactly like that one, but he tells a story the same way you've told countless stories. You may say in one story, I went on vacation to the beautiful Appalachian Mountains, and we spent 7 days there, and it was glorious. And then you may say, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the sixth day, what we actually did. That's exactly what Moses does when he tells a story of creation. In chapter 1, he moves through it in very rapid fashion, and he says, on the sixth day, God created them, what does he say? Male and female, he created them, and you would get the impression, if you didn't have chapter 2, that it was just poof, there they were, and he had created them. Well, in chapter 2, Moses focuses on the most important day of all. After God had made the whole planet and beautifully prepared it for mankind, he went and made man, one at a time, the male and then the female. And I want you to read with me or just follow along with me. I will have you jump in and read some with me in a little bit, but it'll be when we cross over into chapter 3. I'm going to read very quickly here. It says in verse 8, it says, the Lord God, after he had formed man, we read that last time, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This now it's just the male, just Adam. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst. What does midst mean? Middle, right smack in the middle. It was a centerpiece of the garden landscape theme, that one right there in the middle. He made the tree. It says the tree of life was also there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads, and he names the four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. You're going to like Havilah. That's where the gold is. It says, and the gold of that land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man, the male, put him in the Garden of Eden to just take it easy and loaf around all day long. No, he gave him a job to tend the garden and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Read verse 17 with me. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord said this. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. In other words, this boy needs some help. He knew him. He knew man. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Gentlemen, the word helper means slave, servant. I'm glad you're laughing. It doesn't mean anything like that. It says comparable. They completed each other. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air. Remember the song? Man gave names to all the animals in the beginning. No? You don't remember that, Bob Dylan? I'm a terrible Bob Dylan impersonator. He gave names to all the animals, and whatever he called them, that's what it was. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called," whoa, man. At least that's how I read it in my Bible. "Because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, would you stand with me? Are you glad I didn't make you stand for all of that reading? Let's stand for the few verses of chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning," conniving, scheming, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," has God said, I think he hissed as he spoke, has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Read verse 9 with me. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Father God, I just ask that you would take this powerful portion of your word and awaken us, Lord, to your truth about the importance of making the right choices. And Lord, as you inform us today about our story and where we are, Lord, and what your intention is for us, may our hearts be open to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat, please. I don't know what your perfect day would be like, but as I was Googling around this week, I put in the Google search, the last perfect day. And this is the first thing that popped up, believe it or not. It's a perfect day with you and your dog. And it asked the question, do you and your dog need to get a bit closer? No, I don't. I love dogs. I love cats. I just don't live with animals in the house. But here's some steps on how to have the perfect day. How many of you love your dog and you love your cat? Listen carefully. This might be the most important thing you hear today. Here's a few steps on how to have a perfect day with your dog. Give your dog a special breakfast, like food from your own table. And I've inserted, before he goes and drinks out of the toilet, give him the food from your own table. And then take him for an early morning walk as long as he wants to walk. Then take him to the pet store and buy him toys and bones to keep him busy all day. Give him a delicious lunch, maybe something with meat in it. Let him have a nap so he'll have lots of energy for the rest of the day. Then take him to the dog park so he can socialize with all the other dogs and have lots of fun. And I love this part. Watch a movie together with your dog when you get home, maybe a nice dog movie. And then feed him a really great dinner and a special dessert before he goes and drinks out of the toilet. And then take him on a long walk at the end of the evening. And then I love this last one. And let him sleep somewhere really comfortable, like on your bed. That's exactly what it says. Let him climb up on your bed. That's, well, for all you dog lovers, you know, go for it if you like, but that's not my perfect day. My perfect day would actually have to begin the night before. I'd want to get in bed like around 9 o'clock, no later than 10 o'clock, so I can get up before 5. And I love to be up before the sun comes popping up. And I'd get in the Word for just a little bit, get something rolling around in my heart and in my brain from God's Word. And then I'd put on my tennis shoes and I'd go out for a long walk, trying to follow Thomas Jefferson's advice, where he said, every day walk far and fast. And so that's what I would do. I'd get up, watch the sun come up, talk with God while I'm walking, listen for his voice in my heart and in my ear and on my little app as I read a little bit of scripture sometimes when I'm walking, and just kind of trying to be really alive and alert as I walk through the day. Try to get home, before 7 a.m. and then sit down, and Joy and I would maybe have breakfast, though we don't have the same menu. We'd have breakfast together and talk a little bit. Certainly we'd get in the Word a bit more before we plunged into our day together. Now, I'm kind of describing the perfect day off for me, because by this time I'd be heading for the office. But if it's a day off, Joy and I would typically go and spend most of the rest of that day together. And I'm sure there'd be shopping involved, because even on your day off, you got to do some things you don't want to do. And I'd act like I enjoyed it. I can say that because Joy's not here this morning. But I would enjoy. I enjoy being with Joy. So anyway, we would go off and we'd shop and maybe we'd see a movie if there was anything worth seeing. And then we'd stop somewhere for lunch, maybe get in a little more exercise like a kayaking or a hike or a bike ride or something. And we'd sit down for lunch, usually healthy. We're trying to be in that zone in our life right now. And then we'd stop at a caffeine store for coffee for me and tea for her. And we'd just enjoy a little bit of time together. Then towards the evening, we'd head back home. It would be the perfect day if in the evening all the family came over and the household filled up with the grandkids, the house would get really noisy and there'd be music and there'd be all kinds of chatter and there'd be fun and there'd be food, and then we'd clean up and the kids would go home and there's this beautiful quiet in the house once again. And then, we'd hang out for a while. Probably around midnight, Joy and I would go out and TP Pastor Allen's house. And the perfect day, absolutely perfect day. And hopefully all through that day, finding opportunities to share Jesus with people in one way or another and just to be a witness. And I don't know what your perfect day would be like, how you would describe it, but you know from what we've read, and we'll cover this in more detail next time, that none of us have ever really honestly had the perfect day, because everything imploded on this last perfect day that we read about. None of us have ever woken up and breathed air on an unspoiled planet. None of us know what it's like to live in an environment that hasn't been invaded and hasn't surrendered to that invasion of the enemy and allowed the invasion of sin in our life. None of us really know what the perfect day is. The only two people that knew the perfect day were Adam and Eve. And they forfeited that in one terrible, bad choice. That day, I'm sure it started well, like all the perfect days before it. But it ended tragically, didn't it? With one simple, bad choice. Chapter 1 in this epic story we're talking about, we focused on the fact that we're not here by accident. We were created. And we were put down in this beautiful environment that was supposed to just be stunning. It was supposed to grab our attention and make us say, thank you, God. If there's a song that I would put over chapter 1, it would be that song from John Denver. You fill up my senses like a night in. Because it was supposed to fill up our senses. Everything was supposed to invade us with the reminder of the grace and the goodness of God. But the second chapter about choosing well, if there's a song for that one, It'd probably be at the end of that day, and Eve would have been singing. Who sang this song? Was it Joni Mitchell or Judy Collins? Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone? And it was gone. It was gone. And for them, there would never again be a perfect day. So much was lost at the end of that perfect day because of a bad choice. Because they weighed the options and they chose the wrong option. God gave them and He gives us options all day long. Life is full of options. Some of them are inconsequential. I mean, we make certain choices and it really doesn't matter if we made that choice or this choice. Dan's sitting here with sort of a dark gray charcoal t-shirt on. Did you labor hard over that decision? Did you have other colors in the drawer to wear? Yeah? Did you think, well, it's going to go really nice with April's, you know, white blouse that she's wearing? Probably not, you know, and it wouldn't make a really big difference what color Dan wore this morning. But then there's those other decisions. How many of you have some of those decisions that you just wish you could find that remote control for life and back up and change your mind and change your decision? And instead of picking door number one, you'd pick door number two. And you would have chosen wiser if you could go back. Some of them are life-altering decisions. How many of you were here Wednesday night? And Chris Fisher from Australia, don't you just love to listen to an Aussie talk? I love this brother. And so I watched some of it from home. But when he got back to the house, they were staying at our house. And he said, I got to run down to Ralph's Market. See, they're packing up to leave the next morning. I said, what do you need from Ralph's Market? There's a cheaper one right next door here. He said, no, I got to go to Ralph's. So he runs down to Ralph's and he comes back with nothing. I said, what did you go to Ralph's Market for? He said, I just had to see this. I had to see the rows of all the choices that you guys have here. He said, I'm just always blown away when I come to America and I go to Ralph's Market that you have rows and rows of chips, just chips. That's both sides of the same aisle at Ralph's. He said, it's amazing that you guys aren't even more crazy than you are with all the decisions. That's the cereal aisle, two sides of 1,000 choices on what you're going to have, what you're going to eat. And really, this whole story that we're looking at here, it really was a food story. I mean, it was more than food because it was something behind that simple choice of what they would have to eat that day. It was bigger than the food itself, but it was a food option. The whole story comes down to a tree, like a fruit basket and what they will eat out of that basket that day. You know, food's important. Joy was telling me before she left for this retreat she was speaking at, that on Friday, she said, it's been 1 year. I said, oh, 1 year what? What anniversary did I just miss? I knew it wasn't our wedding. It wasn't her birthday. She said it was a year ago Friday that she made some life-changing decisions on what she would eat. And not just the portions, how much, but what kind of food she would eat. Joy had been drinking coffee since she was 5 years old. And one day, 1 year ago, she stopped like that immediately on doctor's orders. For her. Doctor hasn't told me that, but for her. I have a different doctor. I'm not going anywhere near her doctor, but but he said, you've got to quit. And she had days of headaches, but I told her, and I tell you, I am so proud of this woman and the stamina, the determination, the stubbornness to not eat what's going to hurt her body. To not eat what's not going to keep her healthy. And she made that decision and she has stuck to it. This was a bad decision that was made. How many of you have ever eaten something that you knew better, but you did it? How many of you love all-you-can-eat salad bars? Yeah, oh yeah. I remember, this is not the one I'll tell you about, but I love this one. All-you-can-eat buffet not mean all-day buffet. You know, come stay for an hour. You eat, you go home. I'm sorry if I butchered the accent, but that just has to be read as close as I can. Joy and I, in 1997, I think it was, we went to a salad bar restaurant in Albuquerque. It was called Sweet Tomatoes. And I, you know, we paid the $9 a piece, I think it was, for lunch, the lunch buffet or whatever. And I'm just the kind of guy that if I can really have all that I want for that price, I'm going to go back enough times that it comes down to about 75 cents a plate. And so I just kept going and going. And at the end of lunch, I could not drive home because I couldn't sit here upright like this. I had to let Joy drive. I put the seat back in the passenger side and I laid down and I suffered for a day and a half because I thought, well, you got to eat everything you see, right? I was walking the other morning, the morning that this thing happened, or the morning I discovered what happened with the eye. And I was over by Golden West College, and I saw this laying in the driveway. It was, obviously a discarded, container of strawberries. That one was still good, by the way. It was... I didn't eat, but I got to tell you, there was a moment I thought, free food, who doesn't love strawberries? But you don't have to eat everything that you see, and that's like another story. But our story here, this epic story, it brings us to a table, a food decision that ruined not just that perfect day, but it ruined the environment because it introduced sin into the perfect environment. And I have obvious questions, you do too. When you think about this scene that we're looking over this morning, we all wonder, what day was that last perfect day? The Bible doesn't say, and on the eighth day, they sinned. Doesn't say how many days it was, days, weeks, months. We know that Eve had not conceived at that point, but there's a lot of couples that don't conceive until later in their marriage. So we don't know how long it was. How long was it before that last perfect day? And how long did perfection last? How many perfect sunrises and sunsets were there before that terrible decision? What was life like in the garden? What was it like to fellowship with God in those morning and those evening walks? Because the cool of the day is both sides of the day. It's the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening. What was it like to talk things over with God as you walked with him in that beautiful garden environment? Daytime, we know what Adam was doing. He was taking care of a garden. He was tending a garden. And we know Eve would be out shopping at Whole Foods, because it was all Whole Foods, and she was out looking for good organic food for their dinner. And they were definitely vegetarian. The scripture tells us vegetarian, vegan, whichever way you want to look at it. But evenings, what were the evenings like? You ever wonder about that? What was the perfect evening? What did God have in mind for Adam and Eve and for you and I? I think he had far more than just sitting in front of a screen, pushing a remote button, choosing through 1,500 channels to find something to amuse us. I think he meant for us to face each other with devices down, face down on the table and looking into each other's eyes and hanging out and playing with kids and taking care of whatever we need to do. Evening. Maybe they were sitting around reading Vegetarian Times. I don't know what they were doing, but they were maybe enjoying one another, had just maybe just finished a wonderful dinner, and Eve said to Adam, hey, let's go shopping for dessert. Let's go put together a fruit tray. And so they find themselves that day at the tree, drawn to that tree. Here's one of the questions that I have. It's in the middle of the garden. You couldn't avoid it. I wonder how many times they had walked past the tree. They'd seen it. We know that it was beautiful to look at. They'd seen it over and over again, and every time they saw it and passed by without touching it or taking any fruit from it, they were walking in loving obedience to God. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Every time they said, no, I don't need that. God, I love you more than I love that. I love you, God. Thanks for the warning. They passed by it day after day after day. They saw it, exercising their devotion and their love to God. Until that day, this time when they went past it, there he was. There was an invader in the garden. There was a talking lizard. And it's amazing to me that nobody sounds suspicious about a talking lizard in the garden. Maybe the other animals talk too. Maybe it was a Dr. Doolittle kind of a thing, and you didn't have to ask your dog or wonder what your dog wanted for dinner, for the perfect breakfast or the perfect dinner, because they'd say, instead of woof, woof, and they'd know what they wanted. But this lizard is talking. This serpent is talking things over with Eve. And Adam, the scripture, really, he shows us that he's right there. But enter into this story the villain. Every good story's got a villain, doesn't it? And most stories, he's there in the first chapter. In our story, he shows up in the third chapter of Genesis. But this enemy has come on a mission, and we know what his mission is. He came into the garden for the same reason he comes into our jungle. He comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. And I think he sized up Adam and Eve, and he thought, this is going to be easy. All I have to do is to appeal to their desire and their curiosity about that one tree. What's so wrong with that one tree? A little talk, a little chat with Eve, with Adam is listening in and not saying a word. He's right there. She just eats and then she hands it to him because he's with her. And everything changes. It's one harmless bite of forbidden fruit. Now, we're going to talk about one of the obvious questions that always comes up when you talk about the forbidden tree. What's the question? What was it? What do you think is on the top of the list of popular opinions on what the forbidden fruit was? Everybody says it was the apple, but the problem is, just like Chris points out, we've got so many options, we don't know what kind of apple it was. If it was an apple, do you know what the second most popular option is? Pomegranate. Some people say it was the pomegranate. I don't know why. Some people say that it was that thing, the citron. There's a number of different fruits that fall into the citron category that is a citrus type of a fruit. That looks evil. I'm telling you, that just looks evil. But the Bible says it was pleasant to look at. The quince, a small fruit with these sizable pits in the middle. Wheat is not a tree. I have no idea why people think it was the wheat. Some people say it was the grape. Maybe a grape is not a tree either, but maybe it was entwined around the tree in their imagination. Some say it was the mushroom. I know people that absolutely hate mushrooms. Some say that it was the fig. You know why I think it was possibly the fig tree? It's the only other tree mentioned by name. When they sin and the lights go out, which, by the way, is, I think, at least I won't be surprised to find out that that's what happened when they died. You know, it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. I think that they were probably clothed in the same way that the scripture says God is clothed, in light. I won't be surprised to find out that that Adam and Eve glowed, really, literally glowed in the dark. That'd be hard to go to sleep at night if the lights are always on, but they possibly glowed. You get these images in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to people who have gone on to heaven. They're glowing white. And I won't be surprised to find out that what happened when they reached out and took that fruit, whatever it was, that the lights went out. And that's when they discovered they were naked. And standing there by that very tree, maybe they reached up into that fig tree they had just eaten from and covered themselves with the leaves of the fig tree. I've heard every preacher say, and it is true, that certain fig trees are the biggest leaves. There's huge leaves in certain fig trees. And those trees, those leaves, are very scratchy. Why would you cover yourself with something like that that would just be prickly all over? But there's a lot of fig trees that aren't scratchy. But whatever it was, some people say that it was the datura. Now, that thing looks like it'll kill you. Whatever it was, you know what? It's really not the point about what fruit it was. It was forbidden. The point of it was God said, that one, just trust me. Don't touch it. And by the way, I know that a lot of us, and I've even said this, Eve, when she goes to arguing with the devil, she adds to what God had said to Adam. That could be. But I wonder if in the walks that they've had, if the conversation didn't come up about that tree. And God had said to them, and another time that's not on record, look, don't touch it even. Don't eat from it. Don't touch it. You don't need to, don't build a tree house in that tree and get as close as you can, which is what we do with sin, isn't it? We get as close to the edge as we can. So I don't know that she was adding to the word or just quoting something God had said to them at another time in one of those walks. But she took the temptation. She bit it. What was it? It wasn't so much the fruit. It was just the one prohibition. God said, the whole place is yours. Eat of anything that you want. but leave that one alone. The point was, it was off the menu. And I want to examine temptation just a little bit with you this morning. In James chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, we won't read the whole thing. You know this one very well. But in James chapter 1, we're also going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Follow along with me just a little bit here. James is Jesus' little brother. And in chapter 1, he talks about temptation. Listen to this. In verse 12, blessed is the man, that would be the woman as well, who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Listen to this, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God did this to me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Then he explains, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. It's us. It's our desire that the devil appeals to when he dangles that fruit in front of us, that worm on the hook. And you'll ignore the fact that worms don't usually stay in a hook shape, and you'll bite into that thing, ignoring the fact that it's the end. We're drawn away by our own lust. And then when desire, this is a fascinating picture he paints here. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. I love this image about conceive, when sin is conceived and when it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it kills. Think about that picture. How many of you have babies or had babies? How many of you didn't have to wait much more than 2 or 3 months to discover that you gave birth to a sinner? Any here? Selfish. We're all selfish at the core. Everything's about me. And we'll cry and we won't be silent until we get our way. And parents, you were exactly the same. Don't be nudging your kids right now if you're sitting by them. We all do it. But sin in an infant looks very different than sin when it's full-blown in an adult who's become practiced at it, hardened by it, and just walking death. I love the image that he paints here, but he says this. Read verse 16 with me. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and shadow of turning. He says, all the good stuff, it's from God. Just stay away from the one thing he said, off limits, not on the menu. Now look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh my. This is, verse 13 is the very first verse that I ever memorized as a young Christian, 18-year-old young believer. And I'm glad I did. It kept me out of some trouble. I wish I could say it kept me out of all trouble, but the stubborn will took over at times. And through chapter 10, what Paul is doing, and I'll abbreviate it just for time's sake, Paul is saying, you know, you need to know you're just like your fathers. God was good to your fathers. He took them out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He watched over them in the promised land. He brought them into the promised land. He was good to them, but they rebelled against him. They ignored his goodness. They tempted him. They sin. And down here in verse 8, it says, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Why? Because they all were guilty of sexual immorality. And God says, I need to clean this camp up before we move in. Don't tempt Christ, it says, verse 9, like some of them did. They were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, don't complain as some of them complain. And we're destroyed by the destroyer. And he says, all of these things were for your example. The Bible is full of examples that you can learn from. A friend of mine says, you will never live long enough to learn everything you need to learn by making your own mistakes. So learn from other people's mistakes. Take note and say, thanks for the warning, and move on. And here in verse 13, I want you to read this with me. Actually, verse 12 and 13. Says this, let's read out loud together. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know who the way of escape is? Jesus said, I am the way. He is the way of escape. You don't have to sin. I want you to see four things really quickly. Just going to note them up here on the screen. The truth about temptation is, number one, temptation and testing are two completely different things. They are not the same. Temptation is where I'm led away by my own lust, and we've read it's not God leading me to sin. It's my own lust with the enemy just pushing me towards my fleshly desires, saying, go for it. You deserve it. You had a tough week. Enjoy yourself. Tempting is different from testing. God will test what he's installed in me. The truth and the presence of his spirit, he knows that I can handle the next test he'll take me through. And he will not let me go through anything that he hasn't prepared me for. The enemy comes after me to destroy me, and God has protected me and given me all that I need to face the devil, to face the temptation, and survive it. Temptation and testing are not the same thing. Trust me, God will test you. And the devil will tempt you. Second thing I want you to see is the temptation is inevitable. Indulgence is not inevitable. God did not predestine us to fall. Did he know that we would fall? What do you think? I think, of course, he knew that we would fall. But did he design us for ruin? Did he pre-wire that or hardwire that into us? Let's say, I can't wait to watch them fall. I don't believe that for a moment. He did not choose sin. We chose sin. Sin is always a choice. It's our choice. Let no man say God did this. We've done it to ourselves. The third thing here is temptation is endurable because God is present. He's with us. And I believe that God was with them in the garden. I used to have this crazy idea that here's how it happened. When Adam and Eve sinned and they ate the forbidden fruit and they saw that they were naked, and if what I said is true, the lights went out, suddenly then God parachutes in from heaven. I'm here, okay, Adam, where are you? I don't think that's where it was. I don't think that's how it happened. Where was God? He was there. I think God was in the garden with them. God's in our jungle with us. He was right there with them. He did not leave them unattended, unprotected in the garden. I believe with all my heart that God was right there with them. And all they needed to do, oh, if only they had, if only Eve, when she's talking to Lucifer in this serpent form, had said, nice try, Lucifer. Excuse me for a moment. God, could we get a little help here? I think God would have swooped in. The angels that maybe God was holding back would have come flying to their rescue. And I think at that moment, the devil would have been crushed, at least in that temptation. Because God is with us in the middle of temptation. We just need to cry out to him. The fourth thing is this. Resistance develops strength and it demonstrates devotion. Like I said earlier, it demonstrates to God that, God, I love you more than I love that looks so lovely, so appealing. Looks like it'll fill me up. It's what I've always wanted. My resistance to temptation will strengthen me for the next fight. It's like CrossFit for Jesus. It's like getting everything about me ready for the next battle, and the next battle is going to come. By the way, Eve resisted for a while. She pushed back. She said, oh, I know about this tree. I know all about this tree. I'm not supposed to eat from it. We shouldn't even be touching this thing. Probably shouldn't be standing here talking to you. And she said, I know all about it. She fought for a bit. And then she finally gave in for a bite. And then, the last perfect day, everything had been on the line that day. Listen carefully, we lost more than we know that day. The human race, all of us, born into a position that the scripture calls lostness. We lose every time we sin, but we lost big on that first day, the end of that first perfect day. Sin will always bring death, but we were born into death because of that terrible decision. But every day, I want to repeat this so we get this. Every day when I'm faced with that temptation, I got to ask for a show of hands. If I stood before you and all I said was to you, God will help you with that temptation. How many of you have a that defined in your mind? Anybody? You know what that is for you. For you, it's that bottle. And he'll help you to continue to say no to that bottle or that drug or that magazine or that website. And he'll strengthen you in that fight every single day. You have all that you need in him. He'll strengthen you for that obedience every day when you say, God, I'm going to say no to that because I love you. You're demonstrating your loyalty to God and your love for him. I want you to see this. In fact, it's in John chapter 14. I'm just going to read a few verses if you want to turn there. We'll do this very quickly. Jesus is the one that said this better than anybody else the night that he was sitting with his disciples. In verse 15, listen to him. He says to his best friends in the whole wide world, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, listen to me and say no to temptation. Look down here at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Oh, we got them, Lord. We know them all. We got them memorized. Can I repeat all 10 to you? And a few more that I think are important. You know, we got them all, God. But he who has them and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him, manifest myself to him. And then, isn't this interesting? Isn't this so like us? Judas, not Iscariot, it says. He misses the point. The whole point is, Judas, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I'll show myself to you. He says, well, that's an interesting thing you say about showing yourself to us and not to the world. How will you do that, Lord? And Jesus said, let's get back on the point. Verse 23, and his answer is, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus said, if you love me, here's what you'll do. You'll obey me. You won't argue with me about, why, God, why can't I have that? And it looks so good. You'll just simply obey me, and you will grow, and you'll become something else. You see, this is so important to know this. Flies in the face of some people's doctrine, and let me just say this, I'm okay with that. I would almost say I don't care if it flies in the face of anyone's doctrine, because if you don't see this, you're setting yourself up for a lot of trouble. God will never force you to love him or to embrace him. Never. There's a word for that. It's called rape, and God doesn't do that. He doesn't force anyone to embrace him or to love him or even to obey him. He will never do that. He'll warn me. He'll inform me. He'll identify the consequences. The day you eat of that, you will die. Notice God didn't say, if you eat of that tree, I'm going to kill you. He said, no, you're going to kill you if you eat of that tree. You'll commit suicide by eating that tree because I've told you it's poison. God will never force me. There had to be a choice, and every choice has a price. Every choice opens a door, either a trap door or a treasure door. And it's our choice. So God says, all those trees, but this one. And it's almost like Eve is thinking, oh, that one? That's a nice one, God. What a pretty tree that is. And there they are. Why do we do that? Why do I test the boundaries? Why do I love forbidden fruit? Why do I just want to experiment? Curiosity is a killer. It's a lethal killer if it draws you into a pasture that's been forbidden by you. I'll never forget the cigarette caper of 1961, I think it was. I was 9. My big brother was 10. He stole a pack of my dad's Camels. I stole a pack of my mom's Salems. And we walked across, we slithered across old Highway 74, it was, to the back of the barn that was across the road from us. And we lit up, and it was horrible. And why were we hiding across the highway? Because we knew it was wrong. Why not just, you know, grab dad's cigarettes off the table and give one to Kevin, and I'll take one and do it at the dinner table, and just pass the cigarettes, dad, and pass the lighter. Why not do it brazenly in dad's face? Well, because dad had this leather belt. And I knew that it was wrong to disobey him. Why do we go after the things that destroy us? So God warns them. He says, don't eat. And I think it's so significant that that tree, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life was there as the centerpiece. And there were the choices before them. And you don't see them eating from the tree of life, but just see them eating from the tree. Tempted to think that there was more. than what God had given them. It was the centerpiece, and God made it the centerpiece to highlight every day, God, we love you, and we'll avoid that. We have our choices, and our choices matter. They do. God will not force you to walk with him. I have a new friend. His name is Dr. Rowe. And another one, her name is Dr. Banuelos. Banuelos is an ophthalmologist. I just learned how to spell that. And Dr. Rowe is a retina specialist. And about 3 weeks ago, I was sitting in my office on a Saturday night after the service, working on the message a little bit. And I'm sitting there typing, and a rat ran across the floor. And I saw the rat back in there earlier in the service here. No. There was no rat. There was no rat. It was a big old fat floater in my eye. And I thought, whoa. And the next day, there were two or three of them, just gnarly things, looked like spiders in my eyes and in the one eye. And so we went across the street to an establishment that I won't name, but to get just an eye exam. And it was pretty pitiful. And I said, can you see these things? No, I don't see those, but you need a prescription, and here's your prescription. They just wanted to sell me some glasses. And I said, well, thank you for that. But I went to the ophthalmologist. I sat down in Benuelo's chair, and she shone that bright light in my eye and dilated my eyes. And it was, she said, oh, I see the floaters immediately. And she said, I think I might see a hole in your retina. I want you to go to see a retina specialist. So about an hour later, I'm sitting in Dr. Rowe's chair. And he dilated my eyes again, brighter light in my eye, painfully bright. How many of you have been there? Whew! And he was apologizing for the light. He said, oh, yeah, you have a very serious tear in your retina, and it needs to be repaired. And I said, oh, okay, well, let's schedule that. He said, oh, no, it's scheduled. We're doing it right now. I said, you're not going anywhere. We're going to do it right now. He said, you're very fortunate you came in. This could become a detached retina. And he said, we'd have a very, very different story here. And I said, well, you know, maybe we should schedule it. I've got a really busy weekend. I'm preaching. I'm a pastor across the street. He said, no, you don't understand. You're not preaching this weekend. That was Friday. And I said, I've got a friend's memorial service. He said, no, you don't. He said, look, and then I said to him, you know, I'm arguing with the specialist. And I said, well, how about if I don't read to prepare? I'll just, you know, listen. I got the Bible on you know, my iPad, I can listen to it. I'll just do all the preparation in my head, and he put down his clipboard, and he looked at me angry, but politely angry, and he said, you don't understand, this is very serious. He said this, I can't make you do anything. I can't force you to take a week off, but this is your eyesight. He said, you need to just unplug for a week. He said, what's 1 week of your life in exchange for your eyesight? I got the message, and that was hard. It was so hard not to be at Bob's memorial service, to do that send-off and honor my good friend. But I'm so thankful that man said it to me. Look, I can't sit on you. I can't make you, and neither does God. He doesn't make us take the medicine. He doesn't make us come to him, but it's the wise person that does. Amen? And here, this terrible choice where God didn't force his way, it ended that first perfect day. That last day of unspoiled beauty and pain-free living. Last day of unbroken fellowship with God and one another. And how many of us have had a moment where we thought, I can't wait to talk to Adam and Eve in heaven, if they're there. I want to ask them, how could you? What were you thinking? But do we really need to ask them? We know how this goes. I mean, come on, we all do the same thing. I don't want you to be tempted to read this story with some emotional detachment, because this is our story. We're all tempted to do the same thing every day, because the devil comes in wanting more, wanting to take more from us, coming in with the same agenda. He loves roadkill. He loves to knock us down. He loves to smother the life out and to squeeze the life out of any beautiful thing God made, including you, sir and ma'am. He'll rob you of as much as you let him. He came to destroy you once and for all and to finish you off if he can. But you have a recourse. You can run to the God who said, call on me, come to me. I want you to see this. So here's what I think the temptation is. We are always tempted to think, I just need a little more and I'll be happy. How many of you have suffered from that disease, the more disease? Here's what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that'll make him happy. And there's nothing other than God. Nothing else that will fill you up. I told someone I care about deeply this last week, I said, look, you need to just chase after God with all your heart and you'll find what you're after. You'll find your life's dream if you chase after God and pursue him with all of your heart. Forget about those things on their own. Chase after him. And he's not hard to find. I got to show you this one last thing that Lewis said. He said, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere. Incognito. The only thing I disagree with, I don't think he's so incognito. I think God is obvious. And he's waiting for you, waiting for me to cry out to him. The enemy will come to take more. Don't let him have one more inch. Stand up and face him. Do not let him rob from you. Call on the name of the Lord your God. Remember Galatians? Remember our time in Galatians about how we stand in grace? That's how you fight against a temptation. You stand. In fact, would you stand with me right now? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. I want you to read this with me. It's from Ephesians chapter 6. It's verses 10 through 13. I want you to see that God himself is the armor that we sing about. Read this with me. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's still wily. He's still full of schemes. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Doesn't it sound like it's a dangerous world? Turn to somebody and say, it is dangerous. And now look up here and read this with me. One more slide. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, it is God who is the armor. And you stand in the presence of God, and you stand in his purposes for your life. And I love the way this one translation puts it. It says, then when the battle is over, you're standing in the armor of God, then when the dust of battle has settled, you will still be standing. Amen. Because you're standing in God. Amen?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.